We'll turn to Acts chapter 4 this morning. We'll continue in our worship as we hear from the Word of God. I won't read the entire chapter. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts. We're trying to do one chapter a month, just kind of one week every month. And we had a bunch of holidays kind of lined up right there. And so it's been a while. So we'll be in Acts this week and pretty soon after this week. Not next week, but I think the next. But let me remind you that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gathered his disciples on the Mount of Olives just east of Jerusalem. And there he commissioned them in verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." This was their mission. This mission is our mission. This is what we call the Great Commission. The news about what Jesus had done and about what he offers to everyone who believes must go out to all the world. And that's a Herculean task. That is a magnificently, amazingly impossible task, a huge undertaking. For that reason, because it's impossible, Jesus promised his disciples, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And so then, he ordered them to remain in Jerusalem. He's told them, "Go, but now stay. Go, but first, wait until you are clothed with power." Why? Because this task is impossible according to the flesh. You cannot do this in your own strength. You need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish this. So go, but wait. And then he ascended to heaven. In Acts chapter 2, after the disciples waited about 10 days in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples. Luke says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other languages, tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. These were real languages and dialects of all the people who were there in Jerusalem. These disciples, whom the Holy Spirit had fallen upon, were preaching the mighty deeds of God in all these different languages so that all these different people would hear them. This is a magnificent sign of God's power. And this commotion then gave opportunity for Peter to take his stand and preach to the crowd that had gathered there. And Peter reminded them how the Jews had crucified Christ just 50 days earlier. And he asserted that Jesus had been raised from the dead, just as the scriptures foretold. And he recounted how Jesus had ascended and was now exalted to the right hand of the Father. And he pressed this home just as the scriptures said. He then stated that this resurrected and exalted Jesus was the source of what they were seeing. Jesus was the source of this linguistic phenomenon that they were witnessing. And then in verse 33 of chapter 2, "Therefore," he says, "having exalted," or having been exalted to the right hand of God, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So the people were convicted, and they cried out in verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And on that day, 3,000 souls were brought into the church. They were continually devoting themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And the Lord was adding to their number daily. They were increasing in favor with all the people. Then in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. And at the beautiful gate of the temple, that's its name, the beautiful gate of the temple, they encountered a 40-year-old crippled man. And when this man asked for alms, Peter said, verse 6, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And Peter then took him by the hand and pulled him to his feet. And immediately Luke says the man's ankles were strengthened and he went walking, and not just walking, but leaping and praising God. And all the people seeing this were running together to see what had happened. And this gave Peter opportunity again to lift up his voice and preach to the people how the resurrection and ascended, how the resurrected and ascended Jesus had restored this man to perfect health. And Peter then called them again, "Repent and return." And he said there, "So that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." And then we get into chapter 4, our chapter for the day. And in verse 1, Luke records for us that as they were speaking to the people, remember Peter and John, they're speaking to the people, preaching to them, teaching them, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, this was much the same group that came and arrested Jesus in the middle of the night and orchestrated his execution. Remember, we're only like 2, maybe 3 months away from that at this point. And then in verse 2, they're greatly annoyed, this group is, because they were teaching, Peter and John were teaching the people, and they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Brethren, how greatly annoyed the unbelieving world becomes whenever Jesus is proclaimed. They're not annoyed if you say something like, "Jesus was just a good man. Jesus was just a good teacher. Jesus was just someone who came to demonstrate the love of God for us." But if you say that he was the Son of God, the Lord of all, who came to give his life as a ransom for those who believe, who was raised to life on the third day, who ascended to heaven, who is soon to come in glory with his mighty angels in flaming fire to judge all who do not believe, they start to get annoyed. If you say that Jesus is just a name under heaven by which people can believe and be saved, they will tolerate you. But if you say that Jesus is the only name in heaven and on earth by which people may be saved, they are greatly perplexed. If Peter and John had simply been teaching the people about the resurrection from the dead, the rules or the rulers of the Jews would have had virtually no problem with what was happening there in the temple. However, Peter and John were teaching the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus and calling him the Christ and calling all to believe in his name. And they were teaching it as this immediate spiritual resurrection to eternal life that will one day then be followed by this bodily resurrection from the grave. And they were saying it was all through faith in the name of Jesus, whom they, this group of Jewish leaders, had forced Pilate to execute by crucifixion 2, maybe 3 months prior to this. So they arrest Peter and John. And they put them in custody until the next day. And this is the first bout of persecution that is recorded for us by Luke in the book of Acts. Jesus had promised the disciples in John 15 that they would have trouble. He said there that the world would hate them and that the world would persecute them. He told them that they would be insulted. He told them that they would be persecuted. He told them that they would be slandered because of him. He told them that they would be brought before the synagogues, before the rulers, before the authorities, but he promised them blessing in the midst of persecution, and Holy Spirit guidance for them to know what to say. Now, we're not told how Peter and John reacted to being in prison, in custody. Perhaps they were singing hymns and praying like Paul and Silas years later in the Philippian jail. But we can learn from their attitude and actions during this time of afflictions, so that whenever we face afflictions and beloved afflictions come, we may do the same. Afflictions may threaten to shake us, but Christ keeps us unshaken. In this passage, the church faces pressure for the first time, affliction for the first time, and they show us how to live bold in the face of it. That's your outline, bold, B-O-L-D. We're going to see we need to believe in Christ, we need to obey Christ, we need to live for Christ, and we need to depend on Christ in the face of affliction. Let's start in verses 1 through 7. We need to believe in Christ in the face of opposition. And as they were speaking to the people about the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. As I already said, these leaders had likewise arrested Jesus, and they had kept him in custody overnight. And I'm sure that Peter and John were thinking much about the trials of their Lord. They had both been secretly present at the house of the high priest when they were trying to find a reason, really any reason, to convict Jesus, charge him, and put him to death. And now they were being held through the night in the same way, and they were going to face that same counsel that Jesus had faced. But look at their attitude. They still believed. They did not recant. They did not plead insanity. They did not make some kind of plea bargain. They awaited their trial, believing in Christ in the face of their opposition. And little did they know that verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number came to be about 5,000. That's just men. The number of men came to be about 5,000. It very well could have been upwards of 10,000, maybe up to 20,000 by the time you add in women and children at this point. And that should be a great comfort to us, by the way. If we are imprisoned, if we are afflicted, the word of God is not. Then look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power did you do this?" Now would be the time to plead forgiveness. Now would be the time to deny Christ. Now would be the time to recant. But they don't. They can't. They continue believing in Christ even in the face of opposition. And they, number two, obey Christ in the face of fear. Verses 8 through 12. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke. Now, one of the things I want you to notice in the book of Acts is that whenever it says that somebody was filled with the Holy Spirit, notice it always inexorably leads to somebody speaking. It leads to a proclamation. It leads to the gospel being made known. That's the pattern you can trace through the book of Acts, and not just the book of Acts, but all through the New Testament. When anyone says that people are filled with the Holy Spirit, it always leads to speaking. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Word, and speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Being filled always leads to speaking the gospel, whether it's to unbelievers or to believers. And Peter, No, he was facing this fear of death, this fear of this body in Jerusalem, these rulers before him. He obeyed Christ in the face of fear, and he opened his mouth and he spoke. Now, many years later, he would recount in 1 Peter 3:15 that you must sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You must always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and reverence. That's his counsel to persecuted, suffering believers later in his life, and you can see that it came from here, all the way in the beginning. Because now, facing this council of Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man." And by the way, that is bizarre. We're on trial for doing something good. Catch that. Right? The law does not punish people for doing good. And so he's already jabbing at them just a little bit. He knows that they're not on trial for doing this thing. He knows that they're on this trial for saying that this was done by Jesus, that they had done this in the name of Jesus. He says that. By what means this man has been healed? And then he doesn't shrink back from the truth, even though he knows the truth is going to be very unpopular here. Verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom," and look at his boldness, "you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." He asserts that God has testified against these rulers. They put Jesus to death for blasphemy. God raised Jesus again to life because he was sinless. And now this man who had been lame for 40 years and now is healed totally, completely, and obviously, is standing before them, living proof that God is working and had done it in the name of Jesus. Therefore, they're able to say, "Jesus is the one who healed this man. Therefore, Jesus is really, truly, bodily resurrected and exalted." And Peter continues by quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, and he kind of ties it together with Isaiah 8, 14 through 15. I'll say those again, Psalm 118, 22, and Isaiah 8, 14 through 15. You probably have those in the margin of your Bible. We don't have time to really go through how he's working all of those together, but in verse 11, he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by," and again, very bold, "you, the builders, which has become now the cornerstone." And now this whole building of the church is being built upon that cornerstone, and upon no other cornerstone. And he goes on to say, verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not Moses, not David, not Abraham even. You must call upon Jesus to be saved." Brethren, we too must obey Christ in the face of affliction, and we must proclaim the exclusive nature of the gospel. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Not Buddha, not Muhammad. You can't rely on yourself. You can't rely on your good works. You must call upon the name of Jesus, and that's it. That's our message. No affliction can change that. We're going to see later, as Paul is afflicted, that he would go from place to place to place. And as soon as he would open his mouth and he would preach salvation by Jesus and Jesus alone, people would start to get mad. And some would stone him, some would throw him in prison. He would be persecuted in all of these different ways, yet he would still go to the next town and he would open his mouth and he would speak. He would not change his message. He wouldn't soften it. He wouldn't say, Jesus is just a name by which you may be saved. Rather, he would open his mouth and say, you must believe in Jesus and Jesus alone in order to be saved. And as Peter and John standing here, looking at the Sanhedrin, this man whom you crucified, this is the cornerstone whom you rejected. Repent, believe the gospel, and be saved. I want you to see third, how Peter and John lived for Christ in the face of suffering. Look at verse 13. Now, when the council saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Now, we know that Peter and John had no formal training among the Pharisees or anything like that, but we know that they had been taught by Jesus for 3 years. But it still holds true. The common man or woman with nothing but a Bible and the filling of the Holy Spirit is far superior than a man or a woman with all the book learning in the world who is devoid of the Spirit. Give me somebody who has a Bible and the Spirit, and I'll gladly stand shoulder to shoulder with them in the fight against sin and the world and the devil, than with somebody who just has book knowledge. Rather have somebody who knows Christ, filled with his Spirit, loves his word. And look what he says here, the end of verse 13. They recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. Oh, for people to say that about us, to spend so much time with the Lord that when they see us and they hear us speak, they have to say, you must have been long with Jesus. Look at verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Just like when Jesus would heal a person, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees would just go silent. They had no argument. They had no answer to these things. The signs were real. They were obvious. They were real healings. And so they couldn't give any kind of argument. So verse 15, they ask for time. We need some time. They commanded them to leave the council, and they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, notice, just like with Jesus, they could never deny that the miracle had happened. The signs were too obvious, but I want you to see their hardness of heart. They refused to believe, just as they refused to believe whenever Jesus would perform the signs. And these signs were all meant to authenticate the message. Jesus came and said, I have a message from heaven. Now, if you come and you have a message and you say this message is from God, you better have proof that this message is from God. And so what did Jesus do? He virtually eradicated disease from Jerusalem. All of Judea. He sent out spirits. He rescued people from evil spirits. He healed people. He did all of these magnificent things. He broke the bread and he fed the 5,000. He broke the bread and he fed the 4,000. He did all of these things in order to demonstrate that indeed he had come from the Father and that he was speaking the very words of the Father. And now the apostles are standing in his stead, and we're seeing Peter and John being equated with Jesus in the fact that they are now his messengers going out to all the world with his authority, and they have the same authenticating signs that Jesus did. But the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers of the people still refuse to believe. And now they're panicking. You can almost read it on their face, even though you can't see their face. They thought they were done with this whole Jesus thing. And now his followers are doing these things too. They needed to nip this in the bud. Verse 17, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Notice what they don't have here. There's no real charges against Peter and John. They're not calling them in and saying, you are guilty of this crime. Do this again, we'll punish you. No, they call them in and they say, just stop it. Just don't do this anymore, and if you do, we'll punish you. There's no crime. There's no sin here. Verse 18, they called them in, they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. In verse 19, realizing they did nothing wrong. They're only doing what they'd been commanded to do. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak, or we cannot but speak, of what we have seen and heard. The enemies of the gospel, my friends, whenever they can, attempt to censor the gospel. It's happened all throughout the history of the church. They would like to intimidate us into keeping our mouths shut. But my friends, we don't live to obey man. We live to obey Christ. We don't live to please men. We live as servants of Christ to please him. And when the laws of our government are against the precepts of Christ, then we have to live for Christ no matter what the cost. Look at verse 21. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now things had changed. Things had changed for the disciples in Jerusalem. Now they were under the threat of affliction, constant threat. They were under the threat of persecution. And the church had to learn how to live under that threat unshaken. And in order to do that, they teach us that we must believe in Christ, that we must obey Christ, that we must live for Christ, and finally, that we must be dependent on Christ. We must depend on Christ in the face of threats. Look at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, such news of this new constant affliction and persecution and oppression, it led them to this one thing. We must pray. Verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, notice, in the midst of affliction, they recognize God as sovereign. Sovereign over all things, sovereign even over the Jewish leaders who were afflicting them. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Owner, possessor of all things, even the city, even the temple, even the council who were uttering threats. Sovereign Lord, verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then they start quoting scripture. I want you to see two things here. First of all, I want you to see the inspiration of scripture as they understand it. Do you see? The church goes to prayer and they tell God, you are the one who spoke through David by your Holy Spirit in the scriptures. All right, this is our understanding of inspiration, that God has spoken through the writers of scripture in order to record his own words for us. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul uses that word, inspiration. It's actually a translation of what Paul actually wrote, which is the word theopneustos, which is God breathed. God breathed out the scriptures in order that we might have his word and know what he has said. Notice that the early church recognizes that. I want you also to recognize that in their desperate time of need, they go to prayer, and in their prayer, where do they go? To the Word of God. So also we can spend much time in prayer in the Word. As you read through the Word, that is one of the best ways to learn to pray according to God's mind. Just to work through the scriptures, verse by verse by verse, reading it, understanding it, and turning it into prayer. That is the best way, I think, to learn how to pray according to the counsel of God. And as you do that, you both learn the scriptures and you learn the mind and the will of God. And look where they go. They go to Psalm chapter 2. One of, I think, the most pivotal chapters in all of the Old Testament. I'll have to do a message on that at some point to defend that statement. But look at what Psalm 2 says there. Why did the Gentiles rage, the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? Verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his, the word is Christos. In the Hebrew, the word is the Mashiach, the Christ, the Messiah. If you don't think Jesus is in the Old Testament, well, here he is, right here. Against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's what Messiah means. That's what Christ means. This is the first verse in Psalm 2. And a psalm, by the way, where God is shown to be sovereign over the nations. You can hear their understanding of this already as they're addressing God as the sovereign Lord. Even though the nations and the peoples, everywhere that the psalmist can see, are straining against the cords of God's sovereignty, they're trying to get away from God. Let us be done with their bonds. Let us cut them off. Let us no longer be tied to God and to God's will. In the psalm, God simply laughs in derision and declares that he has set Christ on Zion to rule forever. Let's just go there. Psalm chapter 2. As they strain against the sovereignty of God, the nations say in Psalm 2, verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be chained to God any longer. We don't want to be under the bonds of his sovereignty any longer. But what does God do? Does he pack his bags? Does he get scared? Does he leave? All the peoples of the earth are rebelling against me. No. What does the Lord do there? One of the only times you read of the Lord laughing. And every time you read of the Lord laughing, it's always in derision. The Lord laughs. He scoffs at them. And then verse 5, he speaks to them in his anger, the nations, the peoples. He terrifies them by his fury. And he says to them, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And verse 7, the king then takes over the discourse. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Jars of clay. Pew! As nothing. Okay, then the Holy Spirit takes over. "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling," fearful joy. The NAS has homage to the Son, homage, however you say that word. The ESV has a more direct translation there, kiss the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his, the Son's, anger may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. By the way, faith in Christ, trust in Christ, hope in Christ, refuge in Christ, that's not a New Testament only theme. That's the theme of the entirety of the Scriptures. With that under our belts, let's go back to Acts 4 and continue their prayer here. The church, in their prayer, is looking at this psalm and they're understanding the message of this psalm and they're seeing how it applied and was fulfilled by the crucifixion of Jesus. In verse 27, "For truly in the city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your sovereign hand and your sovereign plan had sovereignly predestined to take place." All of this was according to God's plan. Christ's afflictions were according to God's plan. And this is what they're coming to understand. This is what they're seeing here. That God is sovereign over affliction. Therefore, God is sovereign over their affliction. Now, they realized that the leaders and the rulers weren't like robots being controlled by God, as if God's up in heaven with some kind of video game controller or like a puppet, and he's the puppeteer moving everyone's actions. The leaders, the rulers, the council acted according to their own will. They wanted to kill Jesus. That's what they wanted to do. They were desperate to do it. And God didn't have to coerce them. He was simply directing them toward doing this thing that he had for long ages past sovereignly decreed would take place. And they were all too willing. Now, the church requests two things. Verse 29. "Now, Lord," number one, "look upon their threats." Okay, they're not a surprise to you. You've directed all things. You're sovereign over their threats. Look upon them, know them, and remember us. And then notice what they ask next. What might you expect them to ask second? Deliver us? Get us out of this? Let them fall? Whatever it might be, notice what they say. Instead, they ask, "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of Jesus, your holy servant." They prayed for strength. They prayed for courage. They prayed for boldness to keep on preaching Jesus, expecting and understanding that God would continue testifying to his Son and to his word and to the truth of their words. And then verse 31, when they had prayed, see the confidence that prayer brings, as an affirmation of their determination in a manner that reminds us of what happened at Pentecost, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Their prayer was answered. They derived strength from the Lord. The Lord gifted them the boldness that they asked for because they were dependent upon him in the face of their threats. Beloved, our Lord loves to answer prayers. I want you to know that. The Lord loves to answer prayer. And he will gladly give you the Holy Spirit, and he gives the Holy Spirit to everyone who asks. Friend, trust that he loves to give you everything in prayer. Jesus said, "All things that you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Understand, that's a promise from God to you, that whatever you ask in the name of Jesus, according to his will, he will do it. How do you know his will? You search it out. You find it. You know how many places Paul says, "This is the will of God for you"? You know how many places Paul gives us commands? You know how many places that Peter tells us, "This is the will of God"? Do you know how many places in the Bible God reveals his very mind to us, his thoughts, what he wants us to look like, what he wants us to be like, what he wants us to be doing? All we have to do is know. And then by wisdom, apply that to all of our lives. And God will answer those prayers. He wants us to seek him in prayer, and he wants us to have those things that we need according to his will. And you see plainly in this text that this courage and boldness that the early church had only came through prayer. And I think that's true today. Any courage, any boldness that we will have to preach the gospel. And whenever we preach the gospel, there will be affliction. But by prayer, through God answering, we will have it. We will have boldness. Seek it, my friends. You will find it. In conclusion, we have learned the lesson of how to be unshaken in the face of affliction. We continue to believe, continue to obey, continue to live for Christ, continue to depend on Christ. Apart from him, it's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Let us speak and let us live by the power of the Holy Spirit, and may he do mighty, incredible things far beyond anything that we could ask or think. Our Father, great are you. How you love us. How you love to answer prayer. Make us a people of prayer, devoted to prayer, always in prayer, without ceasing. Dependent upon you, to live for you, to obey you, and to believe in Christ in all affliction. Help us to be bold to share the gospel. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be reverent. But help us to be ready to give an answer for the faith that we have. Let us be ready to make Christ known, to preach the good news, the best news, that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, and that there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which people must call in order to be saved. Oh Lord, bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.